We are at week 16, which is chapter 16, goodness and severity. Of course, what immediately strikes us is that J.I. Packer is not writing to please the American public or even Christendom in general, but he is being faithful to Scripture and to what Scripture says about what God is, his attributes. And so his attributes of goodness and severity go together. It's something that really no one wants to hear, and even some Christians, sadly, really underestimate the importance of that combination. And so he is really addressing this in a way that unpacks some of the reasons why it's not accepted. We only want to emphasize the goodness of God. He calls it the celestial Santa Claus theology. And we want to forget about severity, but it's so clear from the beginning to the end of Scripture that these two things go inextricably together. And they have to, because otherwise God would not be God. He would not be holy. He would not be who he is. And especially his goodness is expressed in his generosity. And so that generosity is something that every human being experiences continually in this world, just living, breathing, and enjoying the world and all the fruits in the world and the culture that God has allowed us to develop. All of it is a revelation of his goodness. And he doesn't take kindly, he justly does not take kindly to not being appreciated for his goodness. Now notice in the ESV, the word for goodness, which was always goodness in the New King James, the King James, and many other translations, is kindness. I didn't check every example of that word in the Greek, but everywhere that he quotes and uses goodness in the New Testament, it's kindness. Now, in the Old Testament, it's different. Tov, the Hebrew word, always gets translated as goodness. But it's the same thing, really, and so those two translations shouldn't confuse us. And so he begins by answering this question, and here's the question. Why is "and" so crucial a word in Romans 11:22? What's Paul talking about? What's the subject of Romans 11, 9 through 11? What about Israel? Okay, and the question, what about Israel now that we have this new thing called the church and now that Christ has come? What about Israel? And so he is answering that question in great detail. So it's near the end of that, in 11:22, is where we get this phrase, for if God, I'm reading 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, that would be national Israel, neither will he spare you. So he's bringing a warning. Don't take God's grace for granted. And then he comes out with this statement. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. And so there we see this wonderful combination. So why is the word "and" so important there when he speaks of the kindness and the severity of God? In a sense, I started out by answering that question. It's because the two have to go together. They're essential. They cannot be separated one from another. And they are not inconsistent with the whole character of God in his awesome holiness. And so now he's going to unpack and explore that concept in this wonderful and really unusual chapter in a way. Just the way that he frames it and unpacks it is really another example of how Packer is such a great theologian and such a great communicator of his theology. And so he talks about the muddled thinking, or we might call it the muddle-headedness of modern people, many of whom claim to be Christians. And, you know, he really is answering the question, why have people become so muddled in their thinking about God? Why do people not understand the relationship between goodness or kindness and severity? What are some of the reasons? It's right there, actually, I think on the first or second page of this chapter. Well, one of the things is that they go by their own ideas. This is the fundamental reason, instead of going by the Word of God. And so how many people have you talked to and they'll say, well, how can God be good and allow so many awful things to happen in the world? And then you ask them if they've ever read their Bibles, and they haven't. So many people, they've never read their Bibles, or they've read just little snippets of it. They got a little bit if their parents made them go to Sunday school when they were kids, but they're not forming their ideas about God and who He is, His attributes, from God's own Word, which tells us about God, and it's the only trustworthy source of knowing about God. We might use the Peter Berger term, which I think is very instructive, what he calls the plausibility structures. Peter Berger, by the way, if you ever read him, he's got a wonderful book that I read years ago called Rumors of Angels. And it's a book of sociology, but it's a particular kind of sociology. It's what's called the sociology of knowledge. And what that means is that there are certain plausible ideas in a culture, that they're plausible, and it means that there are many ideas that are not plausible. The severity of God would be chief among those that is not plausible in the modern world. And it wouldn't have been the case, let's say, in 17th century England, because Christianity was so pervasive in the culture. The idea that God could raise the dead was not outside of the plausibility structure of the thinking of that society. If you go back in the Bible, I use this when I lecture on this topic to young ministers or ministers-to-be, and a great example is Felix. For him, in the Roman world, which is in many ways so much like ours, resurrection was, are you kidding? You believe in the resurrection? What is this doctrine of the resurrection? It was not within the plausibility structure of Roman culture generally to believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so it's not plausible to modern people that God could be both good and severe. Those things, they don't comport with the modern American and probably the modern Western mind. And the second thing would be that people believe generally that all religions are kind of equal. And so we can sort of dip into each religion and find out what the common things are. And, of course, what it ends up doing is it reduces religion to some rather obvious moral precepts, like you shouldn't murder your neighbor in the night or steal his goat. So that's where it ends up, because all religions are pretty much the same, right? It's all the same God, right? And that's plausible to people, but we know, of course, how wrong that is. So again, though, not getting their view of who God is from the Word that He's given to us, that's the only reliable source of knowing God. And then a third thing would be that people don't realize how sinful they are. They don't realize how sinful they are and how contrary sin is to God, and how deserving sin is of His judgment. And we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along here. But then the fourth thing would be that people generally just habitually dissociate God's goodness from severity. So that's a cultural assumption, is that God cannot be good and judge. He can't be good and be sovereign either. That's another disjunction that the modern mind continually makes. And so then, where did this come from? What's the origin of what he says is the habit of dissociating the thought of God's goodness from that of His severity? What's the origin? And here you have to know a little bit of the history of the last couple of centuries of theology and theological development. I like German engineering, but 19th century German theology, it wasn't really that good. It went downhill from Schleiermacher on, and probably a bit before that. But Machen, what happened is that in the great universities to get a doctor's degree, a PhD, we're all in Germany, and that's where you went. And so if you were in higher education or in seminary teaching, that's where you went to do your doctorate. And so the poison of liberal theology, which saw God as being what he calls the celestial Santa Claus, severing the severity from the goodness of God, that poison came over into the seminaries in the United States and into the liberal arts of the universities, where, incidentally, religion was always taught up until really the early to mid-20th century, and then it was separated from the curriculum. But so we can blame it on the German theologians, on liberalism. Bill? Well, yeah, I mean, Bultmann would be one of the biggies, and, of course, that's more the early 20th century. But, yeah, exactly. And, you know, those who went before him, I mean, he didn't get that from nowhere. And so that idea of God being, you know, an indulgent, benevolent God, the doctrine of the celestial Santa Claus, as he says, that comes right out of German liberalism. Now, that's not to say there was not any orthodoxy at all in Germany. It was. But what's so tragic today is I know someone who was an intervarsity missionary there in Berlin. Not Berlin, right? That's up north here. In Berlin. Do you know, by the way, that Berlin, New Hampshire, used to be Berlin until the Second World War? And the natives changed the accent. They did that very purposefully. So this missionary, I'm forgetting his name, this was a long time ago, but he went to Berlin and he said there was no knowledge among university students of even who Luther was. Nobody knows about that. The Reformation, a foreign concept to the majority of the students that he was dealing with. And so the gospel is pretty much gone from most of really Western Europe, and especially Germany. So that liberalism, when it rots the foundation, collapses the entire house. And so then we can ask, what effect does this habit have on Christianity? And of course, if we don't see God's severity, we're overlooking our sin. And if we are not really sinful, then there's no need for atonement. And there's the gospel. It's gone. It's just completely eradicated from Christian theology. And so the idea, you know, of trembling at God's word, as Packer says, is looked at as being Victorian, Puritan, or sub-Christian. And it's interesting when he says Puritan, and of course he understands completely who the Puritans were. They were not, by the way, puritanical. So we use that rather loosely in our culture. People say, oh, that's so puritanical. Well, usually speaking about, let's say, strictures on, you know, various cultural things, kind of fundamentalism, American fundamentalism. That's puritanical. Well, it's very far from what the Puritans were like. I always like to remind people that it was said of John Owen that he had enough powder in his wig to send a cannonball across the Thames. So, you know, these were people of high culture, really, and they didn't see that as being a problem in terms of their Christianity. And the Mayflower had more rum than water in its bowels, so very few people understand who the Puritans were. And so they used that word puritanical, and then that's why he uses it, or Victorian, or sub-Christian. Imagine saying that the severity of God is sub-Christian when it's there from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of the Bible. And so, why does this Santa Claus theology carry within itself the seeds of its own collapse? And, of course, what he talks about there is very interesting, because think about saying that God is just good, there's no severity, and there's no sin in the world. This is just kind of a social problem that we can work out with the proper laws and education. And you send off young people with that idea in their minds, and they begin to experience what the world is like. Now with the internet and getting, you know, news in the 24-hour news cycle and seeing beheadings of Christians in Mosul. And that's just an extreme example of all the truly awful things that are there happening in our world and even right around us here in Manchester. So what happens when you tell people God is good and they go out and experience all this awfulness and sin and criminality in the world? People become cynical. And then, as he says, and he uses the John Bunyan illustration from Pilgrim's Progress, then giant despair and doubting castle end up ruling, and you have complete cynicism. And we see that throughout our cultures. Our culture is riddled with cynicism. It's one of the things that you see, and you see it in cartoons that kids watch. And The Simpsons would be a great example of that. Simpsons is very interesting. I mean, Norman Lear was a brilliant thinker. The things that are intruded, there's Shakespeare there, there's classical music there, there's all kinds of contemporary allusions to what's going on in the culture. But there is an abiding tone of cynicism. And that's there in so many of the sitcoms that we see. And that's because when you deny both the goodness and severity of God, this is where a culture ends up. And so what attributes together make up God's goodness? And here, of course, we could quote from the Shorter Catechism, or as he puts it, truthful, trustworthy, just, wise, tender, forbearing, and nobly kind. And so all of those are aspects of his goodness. And which attribute, though, did God especially stress with Moses? Remember when Moses wanted to see the face of God? What attribute is particularly stressed there? Goodness. That was a trick question because it was so obvious that you try to think of something else, but goodness. And there, goodness is used in the ESV, not kindness, because it's translating a Hebrew word rather than a Greek word, and the two are synonymous. But it's the goodness of God. So it's very interesting that it's his goodness that sort of sums everything up that's going to pass before Moses. And so Packer is interested in this. And here's the quote from Exodus 33:19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and that's Yahweh. That I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so all of my goodness will pass before you. That's kind of a mind-bending idea to think of all of his goodness. And, of course, you know, he favors his people with redemptive goodness, but he favors everyone with providential goodness. On page 162... what does this statement mean? Generosity is, so to speak, the focal point of God's moral perfection. Why is that? Why is his generosity the focal point of God's moral perfection? What is there about generosity? Yes, Daniel. Okay, that's true. That's not quite the answer to this particular question. Generosity is so visible. That's why it's the focal point. So we can talk about his other attributes, but the most visible to all people, even if they don't acknowledge it, is his generosity. Look around you and within. You know, we're breathing, living beings made in his image, and we have food and clothing and culture, and all of his generosity is there visible in a tangible way. And it's why, also, for the unbeliever, it's evidence against the unbeliever on the day of judgment. It's ultimate evidence on the day of judgment because it's so obvious. Now, on page 162, he makes a very important distinction between common grace and special grace. And it's a very important one for us to understand because it's sort of, it's a general theme that we see functioning throughout all of the Bible. So remember when Abraham goes and lies to Abimelech, we see an interesting thing. Here's Abraham is the believer, and he is the one that's forgiven. He's the one that has righteousness imputed to him through faith. But he lies to Abimelech to try to protect himself and putatively Sarah. The fact is that Abimelech then finds out that he lied, that it's actually his wife, and Abimelech is the righteous one in that situation, but he's an unbeliever. And so what is that? It's common grace. In other words, there are virtues. They can't save someone because they're in imperfect people, in sinful people, and sin pervades every part of our humanity. But common grace is that goodness that sort of keeps culture going, keeps history going. If everyone was as bad as they could possibly be, culture would be impossible. We'd murder each other as we were trying to steal one another's goods. And And so all of life would simply fall apart if we were as bad as we could be. And so God, in his common grace, because we're made in his image, allows unbelievers, allows all people to have certain virtues that in a marred way still do reflect his image. And so common grace is that. And common grace, then, we could say it's that in terms of our humanity, but it's also all that God gives to all creatures. All of his generosity, food, life, breath, and everything else, along with certain reflections of God's character in an imperfect way. And so that's what common grace is. So it's undeserved favor to all people. Redemptive grace, on the other hand, or special grace, is saving grace. And that is only to his chosen people. So it's just a really important distinction to make, and it explains a lot of things that are going on throughout the history of redemption, throughout what the Bible teaches us. Bill? Yeah, I'm not quite placing that, but what you say is absolutely true. I can't think of exactly where that is in the confession, but it's there somewhere. But what's interesting is, and if you look at Romans chapter 2, you see Paul making this remarkable statement. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, presuming upon his kindness, in a sense that knowing the denial of God is what will be at the top of the indictment, that we have denied him and not acknowledged his kindness, his patience, his forbearance, his goodness, and will be judged on the basis of that. How have we dealt with his extraordinary generosity? And of course, what is the chief expression of God's generosity in the history of redemption? The cross, the incarnation, that is the most extraordinary form of generosity, utterly undeserved and only motivated by God's infinite goodness, that he should send his own son, that he should enter history for us and live that impeccable and perfect life of loving God and his neighbor, and then dying on the cross and receiving the extreme severity of God on our sins, which he bore for us. I mean, there's no generosity that can come anywhere close to that. And in fact, it's probably a way that we should talk about that with people when we're witnessing. This is the good news, is God's amazing generosity in Christ. And it's the denial of that generosity in all of its manifestations that is what unbelief is. And I'm not quite sure how that fits into what you were saying about the law, but it somehow what you said, Bill, stimulated me to think about that text. So, yeah, me too. It's fun. Men's prayer breakfast was great that way. Daniel. Yeah, that's right. In fact, the cross makes no sense if there's not God's judgment, if there's not his severity. It just makes no sense whatsoever. That's right. It's implied, and if you read the whole context there, it's very, very clear. Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point about Abimelech, that he was a sinner, and people do things, good things, but largely for self-preservation. Now, it's not always true, because I think sometimes, you know, God's character is still present, even in the worst of sinners. But that's right. They don't have the motivation of the Christian to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's absent. The confession actually deals with that. How about the good acts of sinners? What makes them sinful? Well, it's not the act itself, but it's what's going on in terms of, are they doing it because it's based on the Word of God? No. And are they doing it for the glory of God? And the answer is no. So that's where Abimelech fits in. And so then what he does is he goes and he looks at the natural blessings of common grace in Psalm 145. And that's a good psalm to read and reflect on. And then in Psalm 107, we could ask this question. He gives four examples. What are the four examples of deliverance that the writer of Psalm 107 praises God with? And there are four of them that he mentions. One is that it shows that he redeems the helpless from their enemies. A second would be that he delivers rebels from darkness, the darkness of death. A third would be that he heals the chastening diseases of repentant fools. That's a very interesting the way he phrases that. And then the fourth would be that he protects voyagers by stilling the storm. Actually, Bill mentioned this at our breakfast yesterday, that, you know, there's this story in the New Testament about a boat on the Sea of Galilee, right? And someone's asleep in the back of the boat, and suddenly the waves come up, and all of the sailors are panicking. And, of course, the person that's asleep in the back of the boat is Jesus. And he, of course, says, you don't need to fear, and shows that he is both the creator as well as the redeemer, and he calms the sea. And that was an act, of course, of special grace, really. But there are all kinds of examples. I mean, think about the woman that was hauled out of the river. She had jumped off the bridge into the river, and then someone who is living under the bridge came and rescued her. That's common grace. It's similar to some of what's being said here in Psalm 107. And oftentimes, God will use something like that to bring someone to himself. They'll realize, wow, you know, there must be a God, because I got saved from this extraordinary situation. I forget, I think she was on drugs or something, and I'm not sure if she was trying to commit suicide or whatever, but he actually, you know, coaxed her to come close enough to the shore so that he could grab her and pull her to safety. But that was an extraordinary kindness in God's common grace. Of course, we don't know whether he was a believer or not, but there's no evidence that he was. And hopefully the Lord used that in that woman's life. Yes, Carl. Okay, steadfast love, which is chesed. I mean, I mention this a lot in my preaching because it's there all over the place, and especially in the Psalms, which we've been doing a lot of recently. That word is especially a covenantal word. So, it's love that doesn't quit. You know, it's sort of like what I always counsel parents when they're kids go through the teenage years, which can be very trying, especially in our culture, that you just have to keep exhibiting the love that doesn't quit. And there are times when, as parents, we want to quit, but we can't. And that's a reflection, of course, of God's perfect not quittingness, that he is steadfast. And that's why I think that it's divided into two words. Loving kindness was the word, I think, in the King James and the New King James. But steadfast love I like even better, because it emphasizes that faithfulness, that God never stops loving his people. So it's an attribute that he could have mentioned there and just didn't. But did that answer your question, though, Carl? Well, trustworthy, but trustworthy is only one aspect of chesed. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. And I think that it's such a rich term, the word chesed, that it had to have two words to really try to unpack it and communicate it clearly. So steadfast love, I think, is probably the best you could do without putting more words for just the single Hebrew word.
I think one thing that I found really interesting...
Yeah, that's a good point. He doesn't touch baptism, but that we've always got to understand those two things happening. And he'll apply it in a similar way at the end of this chapter. But now, what we've used the word severity all the way through, and I think we all have a pretty good idea of what that means. But unpack that, define it. If you go to a dictionary, what would you find? Think of just taking the I-T-Y off of the word. To sever, to cut off. And I'd never really thought of it that way until I read this chapter. And he defines it as cut off. And then it reminded me, I don't think he doesn't say this in the chapter, but to sever, that's what the word is, severity. And so it relates to the idea of cutting. And, of course, it's judgment. You know, think about what is the image that Paul uses for the civil authority of the state. The minister of the state doesn't bear the sword in vain. And what does the sword represent? It represents justice. It represents the right of capital punishment, the justice of capital punishment for capital crimes. And so that is the severity of God revealed actually in state justice, in the criminal justice system. So the word cut him to the quick, as it were. And, of course, it came through the prophet Nathan, and that's a remarkable story of repentance. And that image of cutting. Also, think about circumcision. Paul uses this in his letters, especially in Galatians. And circumcision was what? It was the cutting away of original sin. And, of course, it symbolically takes place as it's passed from generation to generation through childbirth, conception and childbirth. And so that cutting away is representative of the cutting away of original sin, which, of course, is only possible through the death of our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Let me just finish by saying that, giving the three lessons that he wants us to take away from this chapter. So there are three lessons, and they all have to do with appreciation. So they're really appreciating dimensions of God's kindness. So appreciate the goodness of God. And he says that the cross is the measure of his goodness. So it's the most startling and obvious example in history of God's goodness, of his kindness. And then the second one is to appreciate the patience of God. You know, that's another parental attribute, isn't it? We have to have it so easy for us. At least I always found it true to lose patience with our kids. You know, you're on a four-hour trip driving from New York to New Hampshire, and the seat keeps being kicked all the way down, and you're tired. And, you know, you're being patient with children when they misbehave is not an easy thing. But God is patient with us constantly, all the way through our Christian life, with all of our foolishness and our sin. He continues, and that's where chesed comes in. He continues to love us and to keep us from judgment by drawing us back, by cutting us to the quick when that's necessary. And that's the third thing, then, is that he says, appreciate, then, the discipline of God. Because his severity, it doesn't function now any longer in complete judgment of us, as it would if we were not covered by the blood of the Lamb. But his severity, it functions in a disciplinary way with us to keep goading us to stay in the way everlasting. And so that's what he closes with. And he quotes from, of course, Hebrews 12, which is in turn quoting from Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then David, remember, in Psalm 119 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Now, Daniel, you had either a question or a comment. Oh, that's right. Yeah, so the very word, the idea, the concept of cutting off is there in the metaphor that he uses of the tree, of the branches. Yes, excellent.